Psalm 100, verses 1 and 2 says, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord in all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing." And over in Luke 2:14 it says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Let's begin our worship this morning. Let us rise and worship God in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Unto us Christ is born.
Overcome, and let us worship him.
Let us sing to the Lord a new song and declare his praise. But let's do that by looking in the blue hymnal, song number 151, "O Come All Ye Faithful." You to be seated or kneel for the confession prayer. Let us make confession to the Lord God, and let everyone acknowledge with me his sin and guilt.
Most holy and merciful Father, we acknowledge before you our sins and our many offenses. We are prone to do evil and slow to do good. You alone know how often we have sinned in wandering from your way, in wasting your gifts, in forgetting your love. Lord, we are ashamed and sorry for all the ways that have displeased you. Father, teach us to hate our rebellious acts, cleanse us from our secret faults, and forgive our sins. the sake of your Son. Help us to love you with all our heart and mind and strength. Give us the power of your Holy Spirit, so that we may walk in your ways and serve you all our days.
Amen. Now arise and hear the good news. God, our Heavenly Father, has had mercy on us. He has given His only Son to die for us, and for His sake forgives us of all our sins. Thanks be to God. Our sins are forgiven. In Jesus' name, amen. So lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is proper and right to do so.
Truly it is fitting and our greatest joy to give thanks to you at all times and in every place, O Lord, Holy Father, Almighty and Everlasting God. For you have proven your faithfulness in fulfilling the promise of the birth and ministry of Jesus. And because of this, we anticipate the completion of your plan for us and your world in the future. Therefore, we praise you by joining our voices with angels and archangels and with all the faithful of every time and place who forever sing to the glory of your name. Let's sing together Trinity Hymn number 160, God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen. Pray together. Almighty God, you have poured upon us the new light of your incarnate word. Grant that this light, enkindled in our hearts, may shine forth in our lives through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. You may be seated.
Let's turn, first of all, to Psalm 139. As our Old Testament passage, and as a matter of fact, my text today, God willing, Psalm 139. I may have lost count somewhere along the way, but I thought it was the fifth Advent Sunday. We'll have to check with the pastor about that. But anyway, we're still celebrating the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I want you to think of Christ as we read this psalm, as I read this psalm. Say Psalm 139 for the chief musician, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts and covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And then our first New Testament passage is in John 1, the first 13 verses. John chapter 1, first 13 verses. This is the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, and all through him, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And then our final New Testament passage is found in Romans chapter 11 and the first part of chapter 12, the first couple of verses in chapter 12. Romans 11, beginning at verse 33. And let's stand and honor the Lord as we read this. Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall not be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is the gospel of Christ.
Praise to you, O Christ.
You may be seated. Let's begin today with going back to last week, and the Pastor Pennington spoke to us. One of the things he was emphasizing is one of the most profound truths in all of God's creation and in all of God's Word. And it was in Mark 8 and in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 where Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he asked them who men said that he was. And they gave him some of the answers, which were somewhat superstitious, perhaps, or maybe some things that they had gotten from the Word of God in the Old Testament. But then he said, "Whom do you say that I am?" And Peter, you remember, he raised his hand immediately and he said, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus commended him immediately, and he said to him, "Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And it's on this truth, this confession that you just made, that I will build my church. And so we are built, we are constructed on the basis of that great confession. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And we're all faced with that question all the time. Who do men say? Who do you say that I am? And try to remember that as we go through this message that I've brought this morning for us from the Word of God. Then, remember how the pastor said just minutes later, literally minutes later, Jesus talked to them further, and he said to them, you know, now I will have to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to have to confront the scribes and the Pharisees. I'm going to have to suffer and be killed, and I will come back from the dead in 3 days. Well, Peter and the others stopped listening when he said, suffer. And Peter immediately responded, remember? Not so, Lord. No way, he could say. You'll not do that. We won't allow that and all that. And Jesus responded forcefully and very negatively to him, get thee behind me, Satan. Say, remember, he emphasized this little span of time between this tremendous commendation to Peter and then Peter's terrible evidence of his misunderstanding of what Jesus did, would do, and who Jesus was. I'd like us to try to remember that little span of time that we might be between, just as we consider these truths this morning. Now, if I had been there, I would have backed Peter to the hilt. I bet most of you, too, would have said, no, Lord, no way. We won't have that. We want to protect Christ. Things were going well, Pastor said. He was doing miracles. He was even forgiving people's sins. So what more do we need besides to get rid of the Romans at that time? But I would have agreed with Peter. And basically, as we live our lives, we often still agree with Peter because we still are satisfied with this kind of a half-baked holiness. Sort of, well, I do the best I can. We get along with the best we can. We give it our 110%. Isn't that good enough? Which equals about 50%. But the point is, we don't understand the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ had to meet an absolute holy standard. In Isaiah 53:10-11, it says that the Father was pleased with his suffering. Nothing would do except the perfect sacrifice that only the Lord Jesus Christ could give. And that is on the basis of the moral law. That was an expression of the character of God. And so God would have to deny his own character to receive anything less than Christ would give. And this tells us something of the wonder of God's love and his provision for us. I wanted to just mention something else a moment here to sort of set the stage for my message. And that is that Jesus, when he died on the cross, you know, we always talk about Jesus died on the cross for my sins. He died on the cross for our sins. And that's true. But he also died on the cross to save his creation, literally. In Romans 8, for example, we read that the earth groans waiting for the consummation. The earth groans under the results of sin. The animals do. And the whole creation waits for God to make everything finally right on the basis of what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And a verse that is so tremendous is in Colossians 1, beginning at 15, I want to read that, describing this beautiful description of the Lord Jesus here. He goes on in verse 15, Colossians 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And this is the verse, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. That word consist is a really loaded word. And it means that Jesus Christ holds everything together. If you study physics, I've tried to explain this before, and I absolutely can't explain it. I can just marvel at it. The laws of physics that keep the neutrons and the atoms and everything that makes up the world and matter hold together and work. Matter is not eternal like the evolutionist doctrine and evolutionist religion preaches today, as if things always existed and they just changed over long periods of time. Christ created matter. He created these atoms, and his power holds them together. Sometimes we can think, as Jesus hung on the cross, his power had to hold the atoms of the wood together so that it wouldn't disintegrate, so that it wouldn't disappear. This is the one with whom we have to do. Now this Psalm 139, I have thought, you know, the Psalms we're taught are all messianic. They're all talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes they mention things that we think, well, how could that apply to Christ? How could Jesus say something like that about sins and so on? Remember, Jesus carried the sins of the world when he was on the earth. And he went through all of the things that we have to go through, the Bible says. So that he knows what it is to be tempted and so on. And so this psalm, Psalm 139, we believe is a messianic psalm. And I made this statement. It looks like we've got a lot of work to do this morning in a very short period of time. But this first thing with the black dots on it here that Barb put in there, all of these blanks, if you can get these blanks, then you've got the whole message that I'm trying to say here. So follow me through this once. It says, we mark this Trinitarian psalm in which the Holy Spirit inspires King David. He inspires him to prophesy a prayer of Yahweh God. That's the Son of God who we're talking about. Prayer of Yahweh God to his Father in heaven. The prayer expounds the provident care and leading of his Father, verses 7 to 12. It praises the Father for his own conception. Have you ever thought of what happened when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was in Mary's womb? It's just impossible for us to think about something like that. And verse 13, and then his gestation. For 9 months he was in the womb. In the catechism, we refer to this as part of his humiliation. He had to subdue his glory. He had to come down to us. That's one time when Jesus did come down to us. Okay, verse 15, and birth tells of the infinite thoughts that make up their perfect communication together. The Father and the Son have this perfect communication together. And I think of a father and son now who, for example, are in the same business or talking about the family. They talk about the things that interest them, that concern them. And so father and son, Jesus prayed all night, we read in the Bible. And what did he pray about? Well, he's talking about the earth and the people that he's bringing to himself. He talks about his own incarnation. these tremendous truths that are beyond us, but that we see in them his glory. Continuing here, verses 17 and 18, all of it applies to each of us now who are in Christ, covered by his blood and covenant promise. Now, do you think you got all those blanks? If you just keep rereading that, that's what I'm going to try to say now this morning. In other words, this great psalm is about our Lord and the deep and complete and perfect fellowship that they have. The Lord Jesus wants it and the Father gives it and vice versa. And now this psalm applies to you and me in Christ. It expresses the provident care and leading of his Father, verses 7 to 12. Praises the Father for his conception, verse 13, and his gestation, verse 15. Tells of his infinite divine thoughts that make up the communion between Father and Son. And so it applies to us. Tells of who the Lord is, how he works, and who I am too now. It tells how God sanctifies us. It's like a divine example of when you buy a new appliance for the kitchen or you buy some tool or machine. And as I usually do, it says some assembly required. I start putting it together. It isn't working. And then I get the book out. And it tells me, step one, do this. Step two, now do this. Step three. You know what I mean? That's the way this psalm is. It tells how God deals with us. And it's a very invasive dealing. He's at work in us, totally. Probably many times way more than we want. And we sin against it. But this is how he works. How God saves us. And how he causes us to grow and to be more like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the first point here in our outline, and number one, in other words, we are fully, intimately, and exhaustively known. We are known by him. And I'd like to ask, for example, how well we know ourselves. Who are we in the thick of life? Can we know ourselves fully? That's A, by the way. Can we know ourselves? We have fantasies and glosses, lies, secrets. If we would all admit this one way or another, maybe you're doing it right now, I don't know. But we all have this. And what are our most important moments in life? How is our life defined? Is it things that happen to us? Big things? Like our births? Well, we weren't there. We didn't even know what was going on at our birth. And we'll probably miss our death, too. We miss the really big things, but what has happened to us that make us ourselves? Is it ceremonies? Conversations? Some kind of great conversation you had with someone? Missing someone, important moments. How do we know ourselves? Perhaps some of you who have homeschooled know of G.K. Chesterton. He's an old British writer, member of Parliament and so on. Wrote some really wonderful things. A Christian man. He wrote a piece called Every Man Has Forgot Who He Is. And Chesterton's title, I didn't do the grammar on that, but it's a very interesting piece. It's about our true selves. He says a life worth living is a well-imagined life. So what do you imagine about yourself? How do you imagine yourself? How do you present yourself? And finally, his point is that to know our true selves, we have to know ourselves in the light of God's Word. And so that's the way we really know ourselves. Other than that, we're probably faking a lot of things. A lot of people today have another life on Facebook, for example, although I understand maybe Facebook is now passé and there's all kinds of new social media. They post things on Facebook. I haven't done that. I want to keep my stuff secret. I don't want everybody to know everything. It would blow my whole presentation. But people have a thing on Facebook or LinkedIn or something like that, and what's posted there? You know, do they post everything? No, they just post a certain image that they want to have people see, and that may or may not be the truth. It could be a part of the truth. But how much do we want to be known? That's B there. How much do we want to be known? Maybe we would rather be known only by those things that we put out there. Are we confident and proud at home with ourselves, or do we prefer the shadows? How much do we think about being known, about who we are? Can we really know ourselves? There's a blindness and darkness, a suppression of the truth that the Apostle Paul talks about in his writings in Romans 1 and other places. Also, the Apostle himself, of all people, another tremendous man of God, in Romans 7, says that he didn't know who he was much of the time. He wanted to do what was right and what was good, but he did evil instead. And he finally ended up saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this?" Many are like the typical American today, ignoring $18 trillion of debt, imagining that it doesn't mean anything. That's what we're told. And it could be the same way in our own lives. The level of debt that we have before a holy God just escapes us. And I want to come back to that later on this morning, Lord willing. The Apostle also in Ephesians talks about our futility of mind in our imaginations, our foolish heart darkened and unthankful. Many times. But the Lord says that he has this surveillance on us. He is working in us. How does he do that? How do we know that that's going on? Well, that's pretty simple. We know that. First of all, we're doing it right now. The Word of God is preached. The Holy Spirit, we've prayed that he would be here with us, and he motivates us to listen. And we really can listen some of the time. I know that often we check in and out. Perhaps there's other things in our minds. But the Holy Spirit works in a special way, the Bible says, in the preaching of the Word. Also in the reading of the Word, in the remembering of the Word. And so the Lord uses his Word as a major tool in accomplishing his work, described in Psalm 139. Now we can resist this. We can resent it even. And sometimes it gets to the point where we just don't want to deal with it anymore and we quit coming to church. Or we find a church where we have something, we can hear something that's more friendly to us. If we're never confronted with the Word of God in such a way that it causes conviction in our own hearts and lives, we really ought to check out how we're listening. because this is the way God changes us, makes us more like his Son, prepares us for heaven. If he took people straight to heaven, they'd hate it because they love sin too much. But as he changes and sanctifies us and works in us and reforms us into an image of his Son, then we want to live with him and we want him to live with us. Daily confrontation with reality is another way in which this surveillance is carried out. Verses 7 to 9. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Even in heaven, you're there, and even in hell is mentioned. And this is in parallel with a verse in Job 26. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, there's no way we can go away from God, and he ministers to us. He gives us ideas. He makes us think. Today we see a lot of people walking, you know, and they're really into health. People are into health like crazy now. They walk and run and all that stuff. They're out in the wind and sometimes even in the rain in our neighborhood. People walk in the rain. I guess that's some kind of a romantic thing to do, you know. But then they'll have a wire coming out from somewhere and it'll be in their ears. I'm thinking, man, here you are out in the creation. Isn't that part of the reason you're doing it? And no, they're probably listening to something. I don't know what it is, but it seems like we should be listening. We should be thinking. The electronics sometimes seems to blank out. I know I can find myself way too absorbed in internet or something like that. But listening to God speaking to us, breathing the air, hearing the sounds. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Or Psalm 8, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers. Things like that. And then conscience is another way. God speaks to us in our consciences, discerning the times and seasons. Remembering Mark 8 again, with which we started, even the disciples failed to understand. That should really scare us. I think the pastor mentioned that last week too. It was so good. When I hear the preaching here, I'm always usually sitting out where you are, and I'm getting all these ideas, you know. And then he asked me to preach once in a while, and it's just get overload, or you're trying to say everything, you know. You got all these ideas. It's a very, God carries on a very stimulating, word-centered ministry here by his grace, but discerning the times and the seasons, appreciating what we have. The Lord pictures himself here in Psalm 139 like an athletic coach or an infantry drill sergeant. Give me more. He always wants more. He doesn't just let us sit back and let us go. He's a God that is faithful in all things. And the second point there, if I can remember where we are, number two, is we are never alone, verses 7 to 12. In Christ, we are no longer of our father, the devil. That's A. And B is when God knows us, we are born from above. I wanted to mention, I've been reading the book on Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, by Eric Metaxas. I highly recommend the book. And I've learned a lot about Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer, of course, was a Lutheran theologian in the 30s in Germany, and he was from a very wealthy family. His father was a psychiatrist, believe it or not. And it must have been a wonderful family. They did go to church pretty much once in a while, and they are of the Lutheran Church, German Lutherans. And in that time, there was basically a state church. But through all of that, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Christian. And if you read this book about him and read his writings, all of them, not just some, because there's some things that don't fit, but he was really a godly man. And his life makes me think of some things that you and I might be facing, especially some of you younger people in the days ahead. Many of the things that are happening in our country are exactly parallel with what happened in Germany when Hitler took over. You get things to a certain point, and then some strong man has to come in, and everybody's in favor of him taking over, taking charge. But Bonhoeffer continued. When he was 11 years old, I believe it was 11 or 12 years old, he decided he wanted to be a pastor. And maybe some of you young guys ought to be thinking about that. I think about that often. Isn't that true? I ought to be thinking about that. And he got his education, he went to his seminaries, and he studied the Bible, learned about how to study the Bible, and he learned about Christ. And I wanted to read a few things here. The Lord has great variety, yet the gospel has given much repeated themes, because we are not fast learners. Or we do learn, but then we forget right away. You'll forget almost everything I've said this morning in about 10 minutes after the service, but you got 139, so you can always go back and read the psalm. That's just the way we are. Anyway, Bonhoeffer wrote these words, by the way, a prison cell, and he ended up in prison because in about 1943 or so in there, he was with a group that was faithful to the gospel, a very small group that had withdrawn from the state church. And there were some people that he knew high up in the government and so on who saw that the only way they could get Germany out of trouble was to assassinate Hitler. And Bonhoeffer prayed about this all the time, struggled with this. He said he knew it was wrong to be with a group that would be in favor of killing the national leader. But he finally thought it was more sin not to. That's how bad it was there. Anyway, he eventually was arrested and put in prison and moved around to certain prisons and concentration camps until finally, on Hitler's direct orders, he was hung just a few weeks or so before the end of World War II. But Bonhoeffer wrote these words. By the way, a prison cell like this is a good analogy for Advent. One waits, hopes, does this or that, ultimately negligible things. The door is locked and can only be opened from the outside. Advent reminds us that misery, sorrow, poverty, loneliness, helplessness, and guilt mean something quite different in the eyes of God than according to human judgment. That God turns toward the very places from which humans turn away. That Christ was born in a stable because there was no room for him in the inn. A prisoner grasps this better than others, and for them this is truly good news. He says, we turn from guilt, God turns toward it. If we admit guilt, God takes care of the guilt. If we want to ignore guilt or pretend or we love fantasy about ourselves, then nothing is going to help. He wrote, the celebration of Advent is possible only to those troubled in soul, who know themselves to be poor and imperfect and who look forward to something greater to come. to one of his closest godly friends, he confessed the shadows and the self-doubts later reflected in his prayer poem, Who Am I? That's one of his writings. I often wonder who I really am, Bonhoeffer said. The one always cringing in disgust, going to pieces at these hideous experiences here in prison, or the one who whips himself into shape. God does not fill the emptiness, Bonhoeffer said. Rather, God keeps it empty, and in this way he preserves, even in pain, our authentic communion. Can you follow that? In other words, in need, in conviction, under conviction, we really seek the Lord. When things are just spinning out great, we forget the Lord. That's one of the big things he has to deal with in Psalm 139. Number three, we are wonderfully made, is the answer there, Psalm 40, verse 5. And A says, God thinks about us in his Son all the time. I think that's a really key sentence there. He thinks about us in his Son all the time. The Bible in the New Testament uses this phrase all the time. I forget how many times it is used. En Christo, in Christ. We are in Christ. We are represented in him. He's the one who does business with the Father, and we are in him. He is our advocate. And then B, under three, the Father's communion is perfect with the Son and with all who are in the Son. John 17 describes this to us. That's the great high priestly prayer of our Lord. And in it, he talks about us having been given to him by the Father, and so forth. Beautiful prayer of our Lord. And then finally, number four on our study sheet. Overwhelmed with God's wisdom, grace, and love, we begin to see disobedience and wickedness as he does, and to think his thoughts after him. I think all the answers are there already in that one. That's the last part of the psalm. And that begins here in verse 19. We are called to serve and honor our God. Verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. It almost seems out of place, doesn't it? This psalm about God working in us and this tremendous surveillance that he has in our lives and his faithfulness to us. And then all of a sudden, it says in verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. And it's because the more God works in us, the more we think as he does, the more we hate sin, hate disobedience, and want to see it done away with. And of course, the big finish is in verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, is the word here. We know what that means. Who here doesn't have anxieties? Whether they're about physical stuff or spiritual things or family things or business or the economy or whatever it is. Anxiety. He knows how we are anxious. And so this is the surprise ending in verse 19. In Christ we begin to acknowledge our own sin. Letter A and letter B is in Christ we want God to search our hearts. That's a sign of being a true Christian. If we want God to search our hearts. And see, then, in Christ we pray that God will judge and slay the wicked. That's the one that's easy. We all like that one. We all know some wicked we like to have slain right today. And that's not a bad thing. They are the enemies of God. They are the ones who hate Christ. They are the destroyers. And we should pray to that end, just like this psalm gives us the words. We should love God's scrutiny, His rebuke, His loving, provident care that He gives to us. I wanted to note here, as I said earlier, that what I'm calling the dark side of covenant theology. We love covenant theology, and we know that God is sovereign and that He rules all things, and that He saves those of His choosing, sovereignly moves among men, calls those of His choosing to Himself with sovereign authority. And that we're under Christ as our head in a covenantal relationship. And God is pleased to work in families when we study the covenant. The fathers as the head and the parents in charge and so on. The children subject to parents and this kind of thing. And this is a wonderful truth. And yet, there is a danger in this as we go from generation to generation. I grew up in a church that had all the truths that we preach here today. And they focused on what are called the three forms of unity, and the Heidelberg Catechism that we're studying right now, the Belgic Confession, Canons of Dort, and so on. They had it in the books. And for quite a while, they did teach it in catechism classes even. I actually studied it. But then by the time I was an adult, it was really fading out. And preaching on a planned basis on the 52 Lord's Days of the catechism was no longer done. It was looked at as boring and this kind of thing. And the people were losing the vision given to them, the heritage of good doctrine and stability, and losing it. There's a dark side of covenant theology. And one of the scriptures I'd like to offer in this matter is in Deuteronomy 6. This is the great chapter where the Shema Israel is given, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Jesus quotes this in the New Testament, Deuteronomy 6:4. But then in the 10th verse through the 12th verse said, he's warning the Israelites as they're going into Canaan. And now he warns us as we and our children are to take over the world, to conquer the world for him. He says in verse 10, "So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord." The Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. There's a tendency to forget. You know, a lot of the Baptistic churches and fundamentalist churches have what they call the altar call. Have you ever been on in one of those? Or an invitation. And they really count this as basically on the level of a sacrament in my experience. When I was a kid, I went to Wheaton College Academy. That's a fundamentalist high school, you know, near Wheaton, Illinois. And boy, did they have invitations three times a year. And half the time during the rest of the period of it. And it was like you didn't feel that the service was complete unless there was a invitation, an altar call. And the preachers would work on you with emotional appeals and music sometimes, singing a song. And because they were burdened with this idea that you need to make a decision, you need to, and remember Billy Graham used to say there's something about getting out of your seat and coming up forward. You've all heard that. Didn't you hear Billy Graham? It was a sacrament. And we don't do that because we think that the Holy Spirit works in us in the preaching of the Word. And He does. This Son, that's what I've been preaching about. And we just sit there. You're not going to get out of your seat. But you still need to be honest with the Lord. Now we have, as our sacrament, we think came from the Bible, and that's communion. And we are confronted by the bread and the wine. We sit down, as Darwin said, we are invited up to heaven. We hear God speaking in His Word, and then He feeds us. And this is the sacrament we take. And we are warned not to forget, because things are so easy. You grew up in a Christian home. I don't know how many times I've heard this. People say, I grew up in a Christian home. We went to church all the time. Didn't really mean anything to me. Until God brought something into your life. Until God woke you up. Until God got you worried. If you've never been appalled by your own sin, and at the conviction of the Holy Spirit that God applies the law in your life, then you better start checking the corners, because God works in a powerful way and He looks for fruit, and we call for that in the preaching of His Word. Our hearts are deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Who can know ourselves? We can't know ourselves even many times. How we'll react. It used to be this ditty, oh happy day, how great a condition. Now we can sin all we want and still get remission. Ever heard that one? Ever sung that one? Well, that's kind of the idea. If you just think, well, we just float along, we're in the covenant, so... That's what the Jews were doing. They thought it was all, God is our God, we're His people. There's nothing else to it. But the Lord is working in us, both to will and to do our salvation. So we don't travel along. We don't sail along on a windless sea. Psalm 139 is a repentance psalm. I thought it was the fifth Advent Sunday. And that's supposed to have a repentance theme. From my studies, I don't know. I'm not really in gear half the time. But God's continual and thorough inspection and watch care brings faith and repentance. Or it brings irritation, rejection, death. It's always fruitful. It always works. So when God is at work, He's always successful. And we should be showing the fruit of His Spirit. God's many thoughts about us are not motivated by our being so interesting, like us thinking about an amoeba or something. But He is thinking in Christ His Son. And His Son is advocating for us. They're communicating with each other, and we are the subject of much of that communication. It's for the purpose of maturing us, sanctifying us, preparing us to be with Him, and to be teaching us what it is to be like Him. And so in Christ, God's scrutiny is our great blessing. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word and for the blessing of Your thinking about us. We thank You for Your loving kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We pray that You would move us, enliven us, O God, to obedience and to repentance to live before you in holiness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.